Now we take up with the second phase of Joshua, and that is principles of personal growth. And we're going to begin by dealing with principles found in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, who was Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Go over to Jordan, go over this Jordan, you and all your people, unto the land which I give to them, even to the children of Israel. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, and I will not forsake thee. Now here's your command. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand, and turn not from it to the left hand, that thou mayest prosper whichsoever thou goest. Whithersoever thou goest, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate in it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Haven't I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. What I'd like you to think with us about this morning is at least 3 basic principles involving spiritual growth that are found in verses 1 through 9. In particular, found in verses 1 through 4. The first one is called the creativity of a crisis. The second one is called the awesomeness of God's authority. And the third one is called the process of claiming promises. 3 basic principles found in the first 4 verses of Joshua chapter 1. We'll begin this morning by dealing with the first 2 words to begin with in verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass. Here was in the lives of the children of Israel a deep tragedy. Their leader was gone. He had led them in ways and through circumstances that the people of God had never been through before. He was always their man. He was always their leader. And he was always available to God. And he was gone. And to the people, it was a tragedy and a loss. But to God, it was a chance to put a man to rest who had labored hard. It was a new beginning. He had a new assignment for Joshua, and he had a new leader for his people. In the same way, picture the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Christ was gone. Tragedy had struck. Crisis had intervened with that which seemed to be the norm. And as they wandered down the Emmaus Road, they were blue and discouraged. And the Master came alongside, and from the crisis came the creation of a promise. If you will, take a piece of paper and draw something akin to some stair steps. Now, I know you can't hardly, it's hard to do this, but put a little angle to the stairs and just go up one line and then across and up and across, just like you're drawing some little stairs. Okay, at the peak of each of these stair steps, where the upward line comes to a stop and begins to go across, you write put a little X and write complacency. where the line comes straight across and begins to go up, at that juncture, write the word, put an X and write the word crisis. Then go up to the next step and do the same thing, so that where each step begins to level off, you have the word complacency, and where it begins to take off and go upward again, you have the word crisis. Now, crises are different things to different people. A crisis to one person is when the cookies burn, whether you're the cook or the cookie lover. To another person, a crisis is something deeper and much more earth-shaking than that. But a crisis, basically, is something we cannot control, which calls attention to a need for dependence. Now, basically, if you look at that chart you've drawn, you will see a picture of most of our Christian experience. I call it the plateau syndrome of Christianity, but what it really means is that every time there's a crisis in our lives, a good crisis or a bad one, we become awakened to spiritual truth and we begin this spurt of faithfulness to grow. And then we hit this peak and all of a sudden complacency sets in because we feel like, wow, that was neat. And we begin to level off and do the same old things and fall into the same old habits for a period of time. And so God allows a new crisis to come into our lives, and zoom, we're off and running again. And most of us will find as we look into the scripture that God got his children's attention more perfectly through crises than any other way. Look at the burning bush. Look at Jonah and the whale. Got his attention. Look at Noah and the flood. Look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The course of history and the lives of men have been changed through crises. Now, there's good crises and bad crises. A birth of a child is a crisis. But it causes oftentimes for our hearts to be melted and for us to make vows and commitments to God. A stirring message in church or on a retreat that calls for some kind of response in our hearts is often a crisis, and we'll go home and deal with it. There are negative crises. There's tragedy, disappointment. But basically, these crises are the stepping stones to wake us up for God to get our attention. Now, the question I want to ask you is this. In this church, and in our lives particularly, in the past few days and weeks, we've experienced crisis. Some more deeply involved than others, but for all of us, there's been crisis. Grief, even disbelief at the circumstances on occasion. We've been stunned, convicted, emotional, and determined. Now, the question I pose to you before we go on, in the light of this concept of the creativity of crises, is where are you this morning in relation to the crisis you've just passed through as an individual or as a church? If you look again at your little triangle, mind, emotion, and will, the total instruction for purpose of change, you'll find, I think, that the kind of crises we've been passing through works like this. Emotions react first. We begin to feel shock. And then we feel grief. And then we feel compassion for those more close to the situation than we. And then we feel motivation, change in our lives, desire to change our priorities and our sensitivities. Then our mind comes into play and we begin to reason, don't we? We begin to reason that in the light of death, eternity is a much more real and vital thing than we'd paid attention to. We reason that temporal things pass away and they aren't really as important as all the time we spend on them. We reason with our minds that God is sovereign, that he owns life, that he owns death, that he owns the circumstances of this world, and that he knows best. And we reason with our minds then that the priorities of life need to be rearranged. People is what it's all about. And so with our emotions we feel and with our minds we reason. You know what happens to me and what happens to most of us? 2 years from now we'll sit down and there'll be a crisis come into our lives. And we will experience something similar. And we'll sit down and be talking and we'll say, you know, let me tell you what's going through my heart. And we'll begin to share the same things. eternity is so much more real than it was before. Temporal things are not as important as they were before. God is sovereign, and I realize it. The priorities of life need to be rearranged. And we'll be sitting down sharing together, and the person you're sharing to say, you know, 2 years ago, you went through a similar situation. I believe you shared that same thing with me. Why, yeah. And you know, I feel the same way today I did 2 years ago. You see, there's a third end of that triangle, and it's called the will. And when our emotions feel a need for transformation and our mind reasons that things need to be changed, with our will, then we need to A, decide, and B, begin to do whatever it is God has moved into our lives to deal with us about. If you've been particularly convicted about the reality of eternity and there are people that you know and deal with that are lost, and you realize that everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere, and that apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, that eternity will be spent in lostness, then all of a sudden there's a change, a transformation. We need to decide then to do something about ministering and praying for those that we've become convicted about in a moment of crisis. We've been convicted about the temporalness of the temporariness of temporal things, and so with our emotions we feel convicted, with our mind we reason it out, but then with our will we need to determine to do something about it. Maybe you need to sell something that's a god. Maybe you need to sell something to become financially free. Maybe you need to get yourself out from under the bondage of a circumstance or a job that is taking the place of Jesus Christ in people in your life. But the thing is not to be convicted and come back a year or two later with the next crisis. The purpose is to do something about it so that the crisis will have depth in its meaning. You're convicted about the need for priorities in your life. You're convicted that they haven't been the way they ought to be. What are you going to do about it? With your will, you sit down this afternoon and you make a list. These are the people I promised in my own heart I should be ministering to, but I don't have time. Now I'm going to scratch this activity, and I'm going to change this goal, and I'm going to begin this week to be available to her and to him and to her and to him. And then you pick up the phone and you call her or him, and you say, could I get some time with you this week? I'd like to get to know you a little better. That's what it's all about, people. But to be convicted about it, even to know about it, is not change. The scripture says that we're not to be hearers of the word, but doers also. And the reason for the crises that come into our lives is that God wants change. And it was after the death of Moses that God appeared and spoke to Joshua. It was a tragedy, but God said, guess what, Joshua? We've got to press on. And here's what I want you to do, and here's what I want you to learn. So I want to deal in just a few minutes here with the creativity of crises and give you about five steps to dealing with crises to make them fruitful. Number one, step number one, God gets your attention. God turned to Joshua and he said, Moses is dead. That got his attention. It got the attention of the entire nation. Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, guess what? I'm going to the Father. It got their attention. The second step is God reveals his purposes. He got their attention for a reason. He said, Joshua, here's the program. We're to go into the land and conquer it. You're my man. Here's your orders. Let's get on with it. He had a purpose. The disciples looked at Jesus. You remember, he said, I go to the Father, and they looked in bewilderment, and he turned to them, and he said, but I'm sending you a comforter. This is the reason I'm going to the Father, to send you a comforter, even the Spirit of truth. He'll be with you always. Here's my purpose. So God gets our attention and gives us a purpose. Now, wouldn't it be good if we could stop there? No, it wouldn't be good at all. Because the next three steps have to do with us. God gets our attention through crisis, and then he gives us a purpose. The third principle is we become accountable. Pastor spoke last Sunday about the seed that falls on the ground, and he said there's one kind of seed that falls and it begins to take root. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So we become accountable. What's the first thing we do with our accountability? Number one, we're accountable to remember. What do you remember? What are the three steps? Write, rehearse, revere. Isn't that what Moses told Joshua to do? How many of you have written down on a piece of paper for your book of remembrance the insights and the convictions that God has given you in the last few weeks or in the last few days in the midst of crisis? Write down the events or circumstances that convicted you or ministered to you in the last few days through crisis. B, write down the principles that God is trying to teach you or the qualities He's trying to work into your life. Just put principles or qualities. And then C, what does God want you to do about it? So the first thing you're accountable to do is to remember. That's the hardest thing of all. How many of you here this morning have ever taken a graph of your life and charted out how your spiritual growth has progressed? Begin with the circumstances that led up to your conversion. And then put down the circumstances of your conversion and then the various crises or major events in your life and people who God has used to create growth. You'll be amazed. You'll see a pattern emerge. You'll probably see that in between crises, you don't grow too much. Write down this week, please, what you have learned from the events of the past week that God can use in your life. How much more meaningful it will be in the kingdom. Number two, we're not only accountable to remember, but we're accountable to implement any changes in our lives that God convicted us of. I had a group of guys sitting down talking one night this week, and they were sharing what the past week has meant in their lives in terms of conviction. And I was really encouraged. And they were sharing how God had gotten hold of them in the light of what really counts in life. The shortness of life, but the importance of spiritual things. And what I asked them to do simply was to go home and write down what they were going to do about it. Because basically, we're not only accountable to remember, we're accountable to implement or to do. And thirdly, we're accountable to pass it on to other people. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Principle number four is that our accountability is proportionate. Those closest to the crises are the most accountable. They've passed closer to the fire. God wants to do more with their lives. And when God allows deep crisis to come into your life, it's because He has deep purpose for your life. You go back and look through the scriptures and find the men and the women God really used, and you'll find that they were the ones that He had the confidence in to allow to pass through the fire. The closer to the crisis, the more accountable, but the more grace. To whom much is given, much will be required. The second principle is that the more responsible you are to people, the more responsible you are to crisis. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Don't be in a hurry to lead other people or to be a teacher, because God gives you a greater level of accountability or judgment." In other words, your availability to people creates in itself a greater responsibility for your response to crisis. And then principle number 5, in the light of these things, our responsibilities are clear. Some of us need to go home today and make a vow to God. Now you say, "I don't like to make vows." I don't blame you. I don't either. The scripture does say, you recall in Ecclesiastes, that when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Better is it that you should not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Better it is. So you don't want to take a vow lightly, but that doesn't mean you don't make a vow to God. If God has made a burden in your heart there's something you need to change in your life through the crises that you've passed through, I would encourage you, as you write it down, ask His sensitivity in your heart for those things you need to make a vow to do. You say, well, one thing God really burdened me about is that I need to be available to people. Well, you won't do that unless you put yourself in a position before God where you have to, if you're like me. Discipleship helps. That's where transfer of life comes in. Those people that are discipling you, are responsible for you, are ministering to you, will keep gently reminding you, if you ask them to, for you to be faithful. And there's a lot of you here this morning, or at least some of you here this morning, that need to seek out somebody to have a ministry in your life. They don't need to be 10 miles ahead of you. How far ahead of someone do you have to be to lead them? At least a step. And there's some of you here this morning that have sat through all 18 of these lessons on discipleship and think, boy, that's a neat principle, who need to, A, have someone minister to you, and B, begin to minister to someone else. But you may need to make a vow to God that you're going to begin to get involved in this person's life and in this person's life. Secondly, you call on others to help remind you what you need to do. That's what we just mentioned. And thirdly, if there's a commitment you need to make, make it. You say, well, boy, I made a commitment that I'm going to be more involved in the Sunday school class and in the lives of the people there. Okay, then go up to the committee this week and tell them you'd like to be involved. He said, well, I made a commitment to God that I was going to start a Bible study in my home in the weeks to come. Well, if God's already laid on your heart the people, pick up the phone and call them and put yourself in a position where you won't back out. Because the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, sorry I preached at you. But the principle of accountability is so important. We hear, we become convicted, we even reason what we ought to do, and we think we've done it. And we think that hearing the word and doing the word are simultaneous. They're the same things. Not so. We're going to get to, in 2 weeks, the concept in verse 7 of implicit obedience. That's really where Christianity is. That's where it's all at. Knowing what God wants you to do and simply doing it exactly as He told you to do it. And we make it so complicated. It's too easy. You say, God wouldn't make it that simple. Well, He's dealing with simple people. So He made it simple. The second concept that we deal with very quickly this morning is the awesomeness of God's authority. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that what? The Lord spoke to Joshua. I don't know about you, but I think we take these phrases too lightly in Scripture. Who spoke to Joshua? The Lord did. God Himself spoke directly to Joshua, and Joshua paid attention. He repeated what he heard, and he did what he was told. He said, well, I don't blame old Joshua. If God were to speak directly to me, I believe I'd pay attention too. Don't you believe it? Because He has, and He is, and He will. And that's what this book is all about. God lives in that book. You know what we do with that book? We throw it on the floor in the back seat of the car. We pile other books on it. And I realize the book itself is not what we're worshiping, but do we recognize the awesomeness of who speaks there? We have so many translations, so many copies. We have records, tapes, slides, movies. We hear it, we read it, we memorize it, we talk about it. We have so many books about it. You know what we do? We are lost in a sea of disrespect for the Word of God. You know how we ought to respond and react whenever the Word of God is written? Joshua chapter 5 is a good example, I think. The manna ceased on the morrow after they'd eaten the corn of the land, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, whose side are you on, us or our enemies? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I'm come. This is the word of God. And it says that Joshua, he was their leader, remember. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And he said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said, Josh, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. You and I were in this room this morning and the microphone blared out, Ladies and gentlemen, introducing the President of the United States. We would alert ourselves, whether we voted for him or not, we would jerk our heads to attention and we would respond with respect. But you know, every time we pick up this book and every time we open its pages or any time someone else does, we ought to hear ringing in our ears, Ladies and gentlemen, the King of Kings is about to speak. And in our society and in our churches and in our community, we have lost respect for the awesomeness of the authority of God. Every word it speaks comes from Him. And it's just as visible and just as vital as if He were standing here speaking Himself. And we treat it with such a spirit of apathy. It's the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living. The same Greek word that's used to depict literal life in all those other passages. What are the characteristics of life? Vibrancy, personality, intensity, transparency, availability, all of them in this book. It's not a book. It is the residence of the Spirit of God, wherein He takes and reaches out and magnifies the Word of God. It is not a book, it is a person. Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus said, Man shall not live by bread alone, by the physical resources of this Word, but by what? By the occasional words. No. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, every word, every thee and thou and to and it, every word from this scripture gives life. It's the source of life. It's what we live by in the Spirit. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you all know all these verses. I'm just reminding you of them. Romans 10, 17 tells us that faith, the very essence of that which gives us life in the Spirit, comes by what? Hearing. And hearing comes by what? The Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 tells us that the enemy will attack, but that we have one positive offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The living Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 says, For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. So the Lord spoke to Joshua. You say, no big deal. Joshua thought it was. The problem is you and I can relate a little bit better to Joshua than we can to ourselves. It's easier. The thing I'm going to ask you to do, if you've never done it, when you go home today, if you get a few minutes after you've worked in your book of remembrance, before you take your nap, before you watch the basketball game, take your Bible out. And if you've never done this, get on the floor and kneel on it. And tell the Lord that no matter what may assault it or assail it in the days to come, regardless of what comes, by life or by death, you will commit your life to the integrity of this book. That it's altogether true, and that it's altogether the Word of God. Nothing can be added from it to it, and nothing can be taken from it. It is the basis for all God is, and therefore the basis for all we can become. And if you're in a situation where a teacher or a pastor or someone continually denies the veracity or authenticity of this book, press on, because this is where it's all at. The authority of the Word of God. The creativity of the crisis and an awareness of God's authority. After the death of Moses, God spoke. Joshua listened and did something about it. And may that be the case with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we just want to pause to thank you this morning for who you are. And to thank you that every crisis that comes into our lives has a divine design attached to it. There is a purpose so deep and so rich that these finite minds of ours cannot grasp amidst the tears and occasionally even the moments of joy. We miss so much of the eternal message. But our Father and our God, this morning may we take stock of our own lives and our own needs in the light of recent events. And may we begin to remember, to write it down, and to make commitments that our lives be transformed by an act of our will, so that we will not continue to be the men and women we are today, but that in ever-increasing splendor, from one degree of glory to another, we might be transformed into the real image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, give us a deepened respect for this word of yours. When we open it, may we bow to our knees immediately and plead with thee to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from thy word. May we never speak of it cheaply or without respect. But Father, may we realize afresh and anew this morning that this is, in fact, the living word of God. Go with us, Lord, and may our hearts be blessed by the leading of your Spirit through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.